Oh, good afternoon, everyone. I'm Scott. I'm the Assistant Minister here at Wilton Anglican. And can anyone think of anything special happening on the 30th of June, 2024? Anyone remember anything special? It's not my birthday. You didn't forget to vote. It'll be very late to vote now. It's not daylight savings. Nearly 2 years ago, here at Wilton Anglican, we started John's Gospel. I heard someone say, I think it was Ruth. 10 points for Ruth. Since then, in and amongst a bunch of other topics and books and things, we've spent one whole year's worth of Sundays studying John's Gospel. That's a long time, a year's worth. Does anyone remember the first week? I do. I was up the front talking about it, and I was more nervous than usual because John chapter 1 is such an epic introduction. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so on and so on. And some people memorized it and they got a box of chocolate for their good work. You probably remember that. For the rest of kind of this first point of my sermon, I thought I would just quote that original sermon to take us back to that headspace. Little did we know what we would find in the year's worth of Sundays that would follow. So from John's Gospel, sermon number one, this is what was said. Note takers, start your engines. Apparently I said that. I wish I hadn't. There are three special words in this introduction passage. Three special words. They are word, life, light. Did you get it? Word, life, light. They're some of John's favourite words. Each word is carefully selected for its power and clarity. Word, life, and light will come up again and again. And like water from a well, John expects us to come back to this introduction each time we come across these words, to remember what they mean and to fill up our buckets again. So for the first time, let's fill up our buckets. Firstly, word. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is a really clever way of referring to Jesus. Even hundreds of years before Jesus' day, even back in the 5th century BC, in Greek and in Roman thought, the word we translate as word, the Greek word logos, had weight. Word, logos. It's where we get our word logic from. And the man, Jesus Christ, according to John, is the logos, the word, the message, the reason. The word logos became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's an amazing claim. Christ was to be welcomed and believed with awe and wonder and respect, and not just by those versed in Jewish teachings, but by the whole world. John is taking the message of salvation in Jesus, one at the cross where he died out of love for sinners. John is taking that message and showing its meaning in words that the whole world could understand. John is speaking to non-believers, to skeptics, to doubters, to atheists. John is speaking to people who do not know and don't care about who Jesus is. And in their language, he's singing out the gospel to the real world, to the highly educated and to the average Joe. From all across the world, all people are called to welcome and believe Christ with awe and wonder and respect. And now the second special word is life. John is very, very careful in the words that he chooses. And there's two main words for life that he could have chosen. His choice out of the two shows us what he's talking about. He could have used the word bios. That's the word that we get for like biology, biological life. Everything that's living has bios. But instead he chooses the word zoe. It's literally like the name Zoe, zoe. And it refers to divine or eternal life. Zoe is life connected to the soul, to the afterlife. And so verse 4 says about Christ that in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And so again, John is holding up Christ as both the source of life, the creator, and also the source of life, the hope of the world, refuge for our souls, the light of all mankind. And that's the third special word that John uses, light. Does anyone know the word for light? I asked this 2 years ago. Does anyone remember what the word for light is? Yeah, Amanda, I remember you actually, like, answered that question last time. Yeah, it's phos. Well done. As in photo. Light was pretty valuable in Jesus' day, in a world before electricity. All they had for light was the flame and the sun. And that was it. There was no free light. It wasn't readily available. You couldn't flick on a light switch. And so without light in the dark, you are lost and cold and vulnerable. It's no wonder that in John's day, light symbolized knowledge and truth and enlightenment. And Christ's life is that light for all mankind. And so the light of the world came, and it has shone where it was most needed, in the dark, where the light is absent. Verse 9 says that the true light that gives light to the world was coming into the world, and it reads like an announcement. When Christ came, knowledge, truth, and enlightenment were coming into the world like it had never done so before. Christ came into the world and he changed everything. And yes, the church, Christianity, has changed a lot of things. But more than that, on a much larger scale, in Christ, God showed up. And that changes everything. When you meet Christ for the first time, it's normal to feel like a deer in the headlights. Christ is the Word, the Logos, the deepest reason, the order bringer, the answer giver. Christ is life, Zoe, the hope of the world, refuge for our souls. And Christ's life is the light of all mankind, Phos, bringing knowledge, wisdom, understanding, shining in the darkness and revealing God to a dark world. It's a lot to think about, isn't it? We're going to go very slowly through John's gospel for that very reason. And we will find that Christ really is the Word, the life, and the light. And so now here we are, two-ish years on, 50-something sermons later. Did we find that Christ really is the Word, the life, and the light? I've personally been impacted by John's gospel in many ways, confronted, first of all, with the reality of the man who is God. I've been drawn in by all those little details that John gives us in his storytelling, forced to imagine what it would have been like to really be there. Partly I've just been challenged by Christ's existence. Who am I if this is the man I follow? More recently, I've been comforted by the way he treated his disciples when they abandoned him. It's one thing to die with dignity for a good cause. It's another thing to die shamefully for a sinner like me. And yet I know that when I meet Jesus face to face, he will look me in the eye and say, "Peace be with you, Scott." I've loved John's gospel. But now it's over to you. Something I like to call think, pair, share. It's very simple. You have a think. You can do that. You can flick through the pages of John and think. What do you remember? What has stood out? What has God been teaching you for the last couple of years? Next, you can reminisce with the people around you. Take turns sharing, remembering things together, pairing up with the people around you. And in a minute or two, I'll ask for hands up. A few people can share either what they have reflected on or what the person next to them reflected on. Get a few people to share what they've taken from all this time that we spent in John's gospel. So think, pair, share, and have fun. And I will get your attention in a minute. That's time's up if you'd like to grab a seat, if you've ejected from your seat. Otherwise, anyone want to share? Some hands up and we'll share. It's a safe space. Anyone hands up want to go first? Yes, Blair. To Blair share. Yes. Yeah, that was quite impressive. Who else did it? Harry did the whole thing. I think Eith did the whole thing. Izzy did the whole thing. Kate did the whole thing too. It's pretty good. It's expensive and all the chocolate, but worth it. I wonder if they could do it now. Do you reckon you could still do it, Harry?
I don't know.
Izzy can. We'll have to test her. She's over there. Who would like to share next? That's a good one, Blair. Who would like to share next? Milton.
It's easy to read John's Gospel and see it as something fairly brief, but when you stop and look at it really closely, you realise there's a depth there that you just hadn't kind of bothered or been driven to think as deeply as you should, to realise the character of Jesus or what the disciples must have been thinking. And there's a whole depth of stuff there that you can see what John was getting at, I think, after the series. That commitment he makes.
Absolutely. And if you compare John to, say, something like Luke just gets everything he can find and writes this kind of account of the things that people have told him about Jesus. But John is like best buds with Jesus, and he gives this real close...
The
disciple who Jesus loved, yeah. He gives this real close account. Excellent. We'll take one more share from the room. One more share.
One key thing I like
that
John boasted about getting to the tomb
first. Yeah. Yeah, this disciple got here before Peter, that's right.
It was muted though.
Excellent. There was another one here. I just saw another hand.
I was going to say that you can really see John change in the book. So John's call was sort of angry fisherman, thunder, thunder. And his heart changes to the point where he goes to write a book, probably to the
The real transformation that we see in the apostles is incredible. Yeah, absolutely. And knowing that John went on to write his epistles and Revelation, there's a real transformation like you've talked about. Excellent. There's so many things. You guys all had conversations just then, little things you remember or big things that have shaped the way you see. Now we get to finally get to John chapter 21, the final word. Let's wrap this thing up. At this point in the story, Jesus has done his ministry. He's died, resurrected, and he's appeared to the disciples twice already. We know that Jesus had not yet reached his final destination. Do you remember when Mary tries to hold him after he's resurrected and he says, Mary, don't hold on to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So he hasn't gone to his final destination yet. We're in this very unique time in world history, very narrow window, after the resurrection, before the ascension, before the commissioning of the apostles, before the Holy Spirit's come. It's a very unique time. And in this window, the disciples are shaken, I imagine, by recent events, full of joy and kind of expectation, but I believe they're stuck. In our passage, Jesus comes to prepare them breakfast and also to prepare them for what comes next. At this point, they've been following Jesus for a few years. They've thrown in the towel at work. They've given it all up and they've been following Jesus through his ministry. They now know who Jesus is. Like Thomas last week, my Lord and my God. They know, but they haven't yet come to terms with what that will mean for them personally. Don't for a second think that they've given up on Jesus. They're just in the fog of intense change. And so they go home. Notice in verse 2, they're still sticking together. They haven't split up. But they've gone home and they're thinking as a group. They're kind of acting like a family. The book of Acts picks up on the story once they figured a few things out and the church starts there in Jerusalem. But here they're in Galilee. But it's not the same as it used to be. In verse 3, these fishermen are now struggling to catch anything. They go out at night ready for a catch, but that which came naturally to them before, they're now failing at. And Jesus, from a distance, in the dim early morning light, calls out to the guys in the boat, hey, try the other side, which is hilarious, like 2 meters over, what's that going to do? Anyway, they try it and the nets are full of fish. They can't pull it in. And that's when they realize it's Jesus. Peter jumps in, he swims back, he leaves them in the boat to drag the net in. It must have been a big catch. They even counted every single fish, 153 large fish. just so they could mark the record. Jesus invites them to eat breakfast with him, and of course they do. It's only the third time now he's appeared to his disciples. Jesus, now in the bright morning light, with the light of the fire beside him, singles out Peter. Picking up in verse 15, I'm pretty much quoting from verse 15 and on, but I've changed Simon, son of John, to Peter, so we know kind of who he's talking about. That's the same person. When they'd finished eating, verse 15, Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me more than you love these men?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." We know that Jesus is on the way to his Father. He's getting his affairs in order. He's preparing Peter. In fact, he's preparing the whole world for what comes next. Top priority is to reinstate Peter and commission him with the most important task on planet Earth, to care for Jesus' sheep. Of course, Jesus had no livestock. He's referring to his people. And Jesus is calling Peter, who had denied him three times. Notice there's a reversal. Three times he's denied Jesus. Now he must three times state his love for Jesus. And Jesus commands him three times, feed the lambs, care for the sheep, feed the sheep. There's a bit of confusion in the next section around what it means, about what it will mean for Peter and John. John is likely clearing up some confusion that existed at the time of writing about what was going to happen to John at the end of his life, what it meant for Peter to, as an older person, have his arms stretched out. And we know that Peter was crucified upside down for his faith, and so the stretching of his arms is likely what's being talked about there. But the thing we miss here is Jesus' final word in the gospel. We kind of get caught up in the little disagreement thing. But you see, Jesus finished speaking to Peter in verse 19 by saying, "Follow me." Peter gets distracted because John's walking along with him. What about that guy? And again, in verse 22, Jesus tells Peter, "Follow me." It's as if Jesus is saying to Peter, "Don't worry about what anyone else is doing. If you love me, feed my sheep. And to feed my sheep, you must follow me." And the way John has positioned this story, the last episode, nothing after it, the word rings out, even to us, because God is trying to change our lives. And the only thing between God and that change is us. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God is trying to shift us and change us into something new and give us a new direction. What is God doing in your life? It could be something you've never done before, something you've never been able to do before, something no one in your family has ever done. It might be something you've never wanted to do or never had the opportunity to do. But God has a plan, doesn't he, to save us and to use us. He has a plan for you, and it's better than the plan that you came up with. He kind of has a vision for you, an agenda for you, a path. And it's better than the vision or the agenda or the path that you came up with. And the great thing, which we see here, is that before God changes your life, God changes you. He wants you to love him as you follow him. Peter, as we know, will play an important role for the rest of his life. He's the leader of the first church. He's the first person to preach a sermon about Jesus. He's the first person to preach to the Gentiles. He's the first person to perform a miracle in Jesus' name. He's the first to dole out church discipline, if you know Ananias and Sapphira. Peter preaches to the crowd at Pentecost. He converts the Roman centurion, the magician he has to speak to. He stands before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and he proclaims Christ boldly. Peter's not the first one, but he's one of the first men to be martyred for the faith as well. What could possibly prepare him for that? And how will Jesus prepare us for our uncertain futures, for the adventures that lay ahead of us? Well, Jesus asks, do you love me? Before God changes your life, he wants to change you. He wants to rule your heart. He wants to change your mind. God has brought us here and sat us under his word in John's gospel for a year's worth of Sundays, so that we can be sure and certain that he has a plan for us. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God wants to save you and use you as you follow him. Just like Peter, loving Jesus, caring for his sheep, following him, that's our priority. To love him, care for his sheep, and follow him. That alone will prepare us for what comes next. You never know, God might require of you in the weeks to come more than he ever has done before. Will you be prepared? You will be. Just follow him. Jesus, the Word, the Life, and the Light. Let me close in prayer. Eternal God and Father, by whose power we are created and by whose love we are redeemed, guide and strengthen us by your Spirit, that we may give ourselves over to your service and live this day in love to one another and to you. May we follow you in whatever comes next. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.